Sunday, very important days in our calendar, don't we? Christmas, when we remember the Lord Jesus Christ's birth, coming into the world, what we call his incarnation. Easter, that great day when he rose from the dead, having been crucified for our sins. Around Christmas, I don't know if you came across it in the news, there were a few occasions where churches or community groups had put nativity scenes outside in their, perhaps outside the church or in their marketplace. And people, for reasons that nobody could really understand, came and stole the baby from the manger. And the headline that was used in some of those instances was, "Who stole Jesus?" But it's a good question to ask us, isn't it? For us to ask ourselves, the Christmas that we celebrated, did somebody steal Jesus out of that Christmas? That is, were we so taken up with one thing or another to do with gifts and eating and cooking and so on? I talk about the cooking and the eating because some of us are more inclined to the eating and some are more inclined to the cooking. But who stole Jesus from the busyness of our Christmas? And Easter comes, and nowadays it's a very popular time for people to take their perhaps their first holiday of the year. And sometimes Easter Sunday, which used to be such a big day in our churches, the congregation is actually a bit thin because of people being away. Who stole Jesus from our Easter? Is Christmas taken up with turkey and Easter taken up with Easter eggs? The center of our faith, the center of our Christianity, is Jesus. And that's our text here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Christmas or Easter, even 25th of February, we see Jesus. See is a very easily overlooked word, actually, isn't it? I can see you, you can see me. This morning I looked out in the garden and I thought I saw something big and black moving across our garden, and then it had gone. And I said to my wife, I saw something moving across the, yeah, she said, it's Lauren's cat from over the road. And it came, it went, I saw it, I didn't see it, didn't really matter. But the word here, see, can be translated in older English as behold. It implies the intention of taking a look. It's not just catching a glimpse of the cat as it goes past. It's not just taking a glance, as we men do, at somebody's newborn baby in the pram, and then we go home and we can't remember if it was supposed to be a boy or a girl, and we can't remember what name we were told about it. We took a glance, we had a glimpse, and we forgot about it, really. But we see Jesus as we look. We have an intentional look. We are deliberate in trying to see more. And it includes not just intention, but it includes understanding. And we use that word see, don't we, like that sometimes? Ah, I see. You've had something explained to you. It didn't make any sense whatever to you. And then as you think about it, ah, I see. And we have that moment when somebody explains something to us. But do you see Jesus? Do you see Jesus with the intention? Do you see Jesus with the understanding, the perception of who he is and what he's done? Because that should come into each person's life at some time. And if you're a Christian today, then you see Jesus in a way that at one time you didn't see Jesus. Perhaps there was a moment, or perhaps there was a period in your life where you went from, oh yeah, Jesus, just a name, just stories, to, ah, I see. He's mine. He's my savior. Not there was a time when he wasn't. There was a time when he wasn't precious to me, but now I see. And so this verse here tells us about the believer who sees Jesus. I see, I perceive, I understand. And it's my intention to go on seeing him for who he is and what he's done. If you're used to having sermons that have got three headings, you might feel a bit short-changed because there's only two headings today, but they do arise straight out of the text. And if you like three headings, I can tell you, okay, we'll have two headings and a question to finish with. But there's a bit of clearing I need to do first. I don't know if you know the work of MAF, the Mission Aviation Fellowship, that flies little planes into really inaccessible places to help missionaries and relief work and so on. Well, in order for a small plane to land in an inaccessible place, they first of all had to clear a landing strip. And I was reading a book about it recently, and it was fascinating, just the amount of work that had to be put in to clearing a landing strip to make sure that there were not just no bushes in the way, but no roots coming up through the land, so that the strip was perfectly clear. And then, of course, as the plane comes in to land, if there's people, if there's kids about, if there's cattle wandering around, shoo them away, clear the strip. So before I come to my two headings and my question, I've just got a little bit of clearing to do to clear the runway from this text, because there might be a few things that can confuse us. The first is, depending on which translation of the Bible you're using, the verse will be set out in different order. If you've got the AV or the New King James, it will start with, "But we see Jesus." But if you've got some other translations, Jesus' name actually comes a bit later in the verse. Now, there's a good reason for that, and that is because, of course, this was written in Greek. And Greek is all Greek to most of us, and so it's had to be translated. And when it was written in Greek, it was written in all sorts of a different order from the way that we would understand it in English or Welsh and any other modern language that we can understand. And so our translators have just had to put it in whatever order seems to be easier to read. But that's why, if you've got a translation that hasn't got Jesus right at the beginning of the verse and his name is a bit lower down in the verse, that's why, because of the order. But I think if you compare all the different translations of the Bible, you'll find all the words are out there somewhere. It's just they've been put in different places. That's one thing to say. But there is one difference as well, which is a bit more significant, and that is the word little. Because in some of our translations, that little is connected to the other word lower. It tells us that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. And in others of our translations, the word little is connected to the word while. It's to do with the time. He was made lower than the angels for a little while. Now, there again, it doesn't make a huge difference to the way we understand it, but it can confuse you if you're listening to a preacher who's talking about a little while and a little lower, and you think, well, I can't see that in the Bible that is in front of me. So I'm clearing the runway for that, okay? So the order of the words, I just hope that it all makes sense to you. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. But we see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. One other little thing to clear up is there's a wonderful phrase in this verse that I won't have time to look at in detail. And that's the phrase, the grace of God. Actually, the grace of God can be a sermon all of its own. But all I need to say to really for as we look at this verse here is that the grace of God is God's favor to us that we don't deserve. And it really covers everything that's in the whole of the verse. It's a sort of bright light shining on the whole of the verse. The grace of God. We see Jesus by the grace of God, the things that he's done and the things that he is. So, okay, so that's the runway. It's clear. So I can now go into those two headings, all right? And the first heading that you'll see in the words is this. We see Jesus made lower. We see Jesus made lower. Made lower. Now, if anything is going to be made lower, you take it for granted that it starts off higher. That's right, isn't it? You can only come downstairs in your house if you're already upstairs. You can only come down if you're already up. So it's taking it for granted that Jesus started in eternity high. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, but he came lower, humbled for a season. And he came lower than the angels. Now, that's a bit strange to us, but the writer to the Hebrews has been talking quite a bit about angels before in this chapter and a bit before that as well. And it's talking about Jesus coming from heaven where the angels are. And he's saying that Jesus in all eternity in heaven was greater than the angels. He's greater than the angels. Angels could do wonderful things, but the Son of God, Jesus, is greater than the angels. He's the Son. That's how the writer introduces him right at the beginning of chapter one. God has spoken to us by his Son. He's greater than the angels. But at Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation that Jesus took on a human body so that in that way, he became lower than the angels. Because, of course, they don't have human bodies. They're not limited to human bodies like we are. And Jesus, for that time, became lower. He took on the limits of a human body. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, says the Gospel of John. But when he came into the world, although he was made lower than the angels from in that way, still, he was still who he was. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. So you're still Jesus. He was still the Son of God. He didn't sort of give up his deity. No. As Paul writes to the Colossians, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That is, we mustn't think of Jesus being incarnated as being like God in disguise. If you imagine the king putting on a cloth cap and a donkey jacket and slipping out the side door of Buckingham Palace and going for a walk and feeding the pigeons in St. James Park, and then slipping back in to the palace side gate and taking off his donkey jacket and his cloth cap and putting his crown back on. It's not like that when Jesus came into the world. Because Jesus came in still with that glory of who he is. He still came in. He wasn't just dressing up as a human being. He wasn't just taking it on as a costume, if you like. No, he was still who he is. He was taking on humanity, but he kept his deity in him. All the fullness of Godhead dwelt in bodily form. God came down to lowest earth to live a genuine, authentic human life in order to rescue us from our sin. So he was made lower. And even lower again is that phrase then, suffering of death. Can you see that word death comes into the verse twice, doesn't it? Made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and then later that he might taste death for everyone. Now, death is a solemn fact of life, isn't it? Death. And Jesus took on death. He took on a violent, a cruel, an unjust death. And he suffered that death. He suffered it. You notice he tasted death. Isn't that a strange word to use? To taste death, to experience it for himself. To taste is not, it's not just a sip. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was being arrested, he said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" He, when he tasted death, he took the full experience of that violent, cruel, unjust death upon himself. Let me give you an illustration. In all my growing up years, I often heard my dad say, "Blow this for a game of soldiers." It usually happened when he was fed up with something, when he had to do something that he didn't like, or when he was doing something that didn't work. And I often wondered why he said it. And looking back, I think it was because he was thinking back to his wartime experience. You see, my dad grew up in the 1920s, and he played soldiers like all boys did in those days. He played soldiers around the streets, running in and out of gardens and up and down the lanes, firing guns at each other. And it was a game. And 2 weeks before his 19th birthday, the Second World War started, and he was called up almost immediately. And he was 6 years in the army. And he was no longer playing soldiers. He was tasting the reality of being a soldier. He tasted the reality of war. He tasted the reality of the fear, of the suffering, of being a real soldier. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ tasted death for everyone, it wasn't just a sip. It wasn't just a sort of passing, fleeting experience. He went down into the depths of it. And on the cross at Calvary, he suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. You see that little word "for"? You almost look over it, can't we? For. What's it mean? In the place of, on our behalf, Christ died for us, says the Apostle Paul somewhere else. Christ died for us. Christ had to have this body of flesh in order to die for the sins of the world. And so we say, yes, he died for the world. He died for us. He died for me. Read that personally. Read that personally. Put your own me or your own name into that, if you like, that he tasted death for me. He did it for me. That's what he did. We see Jesus made lower, lower than the angels, suffering death, tasting death for everyone. But the verse goes on, doesn't it? And so that's my second heading. We see Jesus crowned. We've seen Jesus made lower, but now we see Jesus crowned for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Can you see the connection there? There doesn't seem to be a connection to start with because they seem to be so far apart, don't they? Suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. But he's crowned with glory and honor because he has suffered the death of the cross. That's the glory and honor. even before he went to the cross. He said, didn't he, in John chapter 12, that now was the time come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And a few days later, he was put on the cross. And people could say, oh, that's the actual opposite of being glorified. But no, he suffered death. And that leads to glory and honor. The one thing leads to the other. A scholarly writer wrote this: it is precisely because of his humiliation, suffering, and death that he has been invested with heavenly glory. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Why? Because he died for us and he's risen again from the dead. That's why we sang that hymn. It looks through the great things that Jesus did, humbled for a season to receive a name from the lips of sinners unto whom he came. Faithfully he bore it, spotless to the last, brought it back victorious when from death he passed. He was made lower, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. When he'd achieved his great purpose of saving sinners, when he had tasted death for everyone, then what glory and honor he had earned. And so, and the writer goes on in verse 10 to say a few more of the things that he earned and that we celebrate. I'm not going to go into these in detail, but just let your eye catch those words. There's the word glory again in verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory. His glory given to us, bringing many sons to glory. And what about that word perfect? That is to get sinful people like us and raise us to some measure of holiness, to make them perfect. And there's that word salvation. People like us, lost, deserving to be lost, deserving to be thrown into hell forever, and yet saved. Salvation. These are the things that he achieved for us. Glory for us. Salvation for us. Perfection for us. To make, oh, I missed a word out here there, in the middle of verse 10, to bring many sons to glory. To make us sons, as he is proclaimed as being the Son of God, God who at sundry times and as divers manners spoke in times past through the prophets, has now spoken to us through his Son. And now, after he's died on the cross and he's risen again from the dead, his glory applied to us to bring us many sons to glory. That's thrilling, isn't it? Isn't that great to think that we have been made the sons of God? Ladies, you're sons of God as well, because that's the way that word was used in those days. It's that adoption, isn't it? Being brought into the family of God, to be brought into the privileges of the family of God, bringing many sons to glory. Let's just go back to that phrase for a little while. We see Jesus humbled, but it was only for a little while. It was temporary. He came down from eternity into our time for a little while. He came from heaven into our mucky world for a little while. He came from glory to the squalor of a borrowed stable for a little while. He came from the eternal joy of the presence of God the Father into the company of sinners like you and me for a little while. But now we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Those are my two headings. We see Jesus made lower. We see Jesus crowned, which just leads me to finish by asking you a question. And the question is very simple. Do you see Jesus? Do you see Jesus? Has Jesus been stolen from your Christmas? Has Jesus been stolen from your Easter? Has Jesus been stolen from your daily life? Or do you see Jesus on a Sunday in chapel, on a Monday when you're still in bed in the morning, on a Tuesday when things go wrong, on a Wednesday, you know, day by day, when you're with your non-Christian friends, when you're with your non-Christian family, when you're working and it's a bit of a drag? Do you see Jesus? When you're ill, when you're sad, do you see Jesus? We see Jesus, says the writer. Do you see him? And do you see him lower than the angels in his perfect humanity? Do you see him crowned with glory and honor, not just in heaven, but in your own daily life? And do you see him tasting death for everyone, including yourself, even me? Amen.